You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I'm ready to preach. This is going to be my last sermon for a little while. After this weekend, I'm taking a break for 4 weeks from preaching. And we're going to have some people in our congregation who are going to be speaking. You can go and give the title slide. They'll be speaking over the next 4 weekends. It'll give you an opportunity to hear from some other people and give me a time to refresh. And I'll be still in the office working on a bunch of projects that I've been having to put off. And the next 4 weeks, I'm going to get some stuff done. So I'm excited. But this last sermon before I take my annual four-week break in the summer is on the subject of being in God's will. I want to talk to you about that topic. What does it mean to be in God's will? And our text tonight will be Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's go ahead and read one pass through this. We'll look at it a little more closely a little bit later. But Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul writes this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. I've been around the Christian faith and church life literally from the very beginning. There's never been a month of my life where I was not involved in church life. And one of the buzzwords I've heard many, many times is the word destiny. I've heard countless sermons about destiny. I've probably in the past preached a few of those sermons. Sermons that have to do with God having a destiny for your life. You have a destiny. I've heard many Christian songs whose lyrics include the word destiny. There are churches and conferences and events that name themselves after the word destiny. It's a very common word. It sounds really good. It fits well within our culture. But I'm not so sure that we've really thought this through. I think when people say God has a destiny for your life, what is meant by that is the idea of God having a very detailed plan for your life, a kind of script of sorts. And that perhaps even before you were born, God has already prearranged all of the meticulous details, and it's already been scripted. God knows whether you're going to be married or single, who you're going to marry, what college or trade school you might go to, what your major might be, where you're going to live, how many kids you're going to have, what their names are going to be, your vocation, and all of that good stuff. It's the idea that God has this pretty ironclad blueprint for your life, so that what it means to be in God's will is to kind of discover what that blueprint is and live it out. You might have already guessed by my tone tonight, I want to critique that idea this weekend. And I want to talk about what I believe Scripture's teaching us about what it means to be in the will of God. First, let me say this though. It's very clear as we study the Scriptures that God indeed has good and loving intentions towards His people. And the Bible, when it speaks that way, it generally speaks in the plural. In fact, let me give you something that'll help you. All throughout the New Testament, and especially in Paul's letters, it would be helpful for you to understand that virtually all of the yous are plural. You see, the challenge of our English language is that we have lost the second person plural pronoun. So when we read the word you, it might be speaking to you as a group, as a body of people, or it might be speaking to you as a person in the singular. But it's the same word, you. Now in the South, they've kind of overcome this by inventing the word y'all. But it'd be kind of weird to make the Apostle Paul say y'all. So we're stuck with this New Testament word used often and often, the word you, and we have to figure it out. Okay, is this meaning you, me personally, or you as a group? And because we live in such a hyper-individualistic society, we tend to default to it's speaking to me personally. When in reality, almost all the time, when the New Testament is speaking to you, it's speaking to a body of people. It's speaking to the church or to the saints of God. Nevertheless, I want to emphasize this point that God does indeed have good, loving plans for his people. God has a final outcome of sorts that he's bringing his people towards. In other words, God's not just making this thing up as he goes along and hoping for the best. No, God has a good, glorious end for his people. And the Bible teaches that. That's a very key idea, important idea. But to extrapolate from that the idea that God has a very meticulous, detailed plan and script for every single individual person, so that what it means to be in God's will is to discover that script and embrace it and live it out. I believe that's a very common mistake, filled with all kinds of problems. And this will probably surprise you, it also, this concept also has pagan origins. What do I mean by that? Well, did you know that in the Bible, the word destiny as a noun never occurs in the Bible except one time? There's only one time we find the word destiny as a noun in the Bible, and it's in Isaiah 65, verse 11, where Isaiah is rebuking his fellow Israelites for worshiping false gods, and he writes this: "You have forsaken the Lord and his temple and have worshiped the gods of fate and destiny." That's the only time the word destiny is in the Bible. And notice fate and destiny are capitalized, because fate and destiny were the names of Babylonian gods who eventually got absorbed into the Greek pantheon of gods. And then the Greeks, they work with this concept of fate and destiny. They work it into their literature. And from there, it just spreads all throughout Western pagan thought. So that today we've kind of inherited this concept of fate and destiny, which, by the way, fate and destiny are nearly synonyms. But it's interesting to me, if you ask the average American Christian today, do you believe in fate? They would say, no, I don't believe in fate at all. Do you believe in destiny? Oh, I totally believe in destiny. Which I think is an example of how we haven't really thought these things through. What I want to emphasize to you tonight is that the will of God is not something you go out and find, like it's something exterior to yourself. It's this path that I gotta find and go down. The will of God is not so much something you find. The will of God is something you become. It has to do with the person you're becoming. Now I want us to take a closer look at verse 2 in this passage, and we're gonna have this on the screen we're just gonna break this down for a few minutes. But let's really zoom in here on what Paul says. "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now let's kind of start one phrase at a time. He says, do not be conformed to this age. And I like that translation. I like the word age there better than the word world. Don't be conformed to the spirit of this age. That's really what it's talking about. But what do we mean by that phrase, spirit of the age? Well, throughout human history, there have been certain times and certain cultures, certain places where particular ideas and assumptions and values and ways of looking at things become so pervasive that we don't even realize that this hasn't always been the way the world is. Or that not every culture, not every society has always looked at it the same way. It's kind of like a fish swimming in water, and it doesn't realize it's swimming in water because it just assumes that water's all there is. It doesn't know that there's anything different. And that's the way it is with what we call the spirit of the age. It's just a way of, kind of a lens through which we're looking at things that we don't even realize we're looking through. We think we're seeing reality, we're actually looking through a lens. Now, if we're talking about the spirit of the age that you and I are living in right now, what might characterize the spirit of this age? And among other things, one of the examples, we talk about it before every service, is the assumptions of consumerism. The idea that you exist to consume and to acquire and to use up things. And if the Apostle Paul were standing on this platform right now, he would tell you, don't let that script the way you think. Don't let consumerism hijack your mind and the way you imagine and the way you look at things and the way you assess people and the way you assess yourself. Don't let consumerism form the way you think. Paul would say, be transformed. Which, by the way, the original Greek word, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it, but it's the word that gives us our word metamorphosis. You know, caterpillars turning into butterflies, that kind of thing. Paul's saying, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, go through a mental metamorphosis. Learn to think in a new way. Your brain is wired to think in a certain way. Paul's saying, rewire your brain and think new thoughts in a new way. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God. That word discern can be and probably should be translated decide. But I think the translators are probably nervous to translate it decide because that puts so much weight and responsibility on you and me. But that's actually what it means. So that you may decide what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is something you decide by learning to think properly, keeping in mind that the will of God is not primarily about achieving success, but about becoming righteous, becoming the right kind of person. But the will of God is not something you divine by some kind of intuition. A lot of people, they approach the will of God this way. Let's say they've got a big decision coming up. And so they're like, okay, I got to make a decision and I want to make sure I follow God's path, God's will. So I'm just going to pray a lot and I'm just going to read my Bible. And they go through a process of just reading and praying. And then eventually they make a decision. And when we make that decision, here's what we always say. We always say the same thing. We say, I just feel led. I just felt led to do this. And what we should also add, but we don't say it a lot because we don't think it sounds spiritual, but what we should add to that is, I've thought it through, and here's what I think that I should do. But we don't think that sounds spiritual enough. Or we think that the discernment process is something completely separate from our own mental process. So we say what sounds spiritual, and we just say, you know, I just felt something. Really? You felt something? Yeah, just felt it. Well, that's not really a healthy way of discerning the will of God. The will of God is something you decide by a renewed mind, but only by a renewed mind. You live in a certain age, and you get scripted in a certain way. Your mind gets wired to think in a certain way, and much of it is profoundly opposed to the direction Christ actually wants to lead you in. But by an intentional, deliberate focus on Scripture and understanding what the Bible is trying to do, you can go through a mental metamorphosis and learn to think beyond the spirit of this age. Now, here's where I want to make a radical statement. And when I say this, some of you are going to recoil and you're going to be like, I don't know about that, Ryan. But if you'll just give me some time to explain and tease out my thoughts, by the end of this, I promise you, everybody here will be able to say, I totally agree with you, okay? So just give me a few moments here to develop this. But here's my radical statement. Are you ready? The Bible does not have all of the answers. Now, I know we like to say that because it sounds really good. I mean, usually when a preacher says that, like, the Bible has all the answers, everybody amens. But the Bible does not have all of the answers. To think that the Bible has all of the answers is a fundamentally flawed way of thinking about the Bible. And it's really the way the Pharisees approached the Bible. Now, let me hasten to add this. The Bible has a lot of answers, and it makes a lot of definitive statements. For example, you and I don't have to wonder how God feels about adultery, because the Bible speaks very clearly and univocally that adultery is not God's heart and vision for humankind. God rejects that, right? And I can give you a lot of other examples. You guys, especially if you're sitting with your spouse, you should give me a really hearty amen when I say that. So the Bible has a lot of answers, but the Bible doesn't have all of the answers for two primary reasons. Number one, because it would be practically impossible. If the Bible literally had all of the answers, it would be millions and millions of pages. You would have to rent a U-Haul to bring it to church with you. That's how big the Bible would be if it had all of the answers regarding all of the possible scenarios and situations and ethical dilemmas, not just from the past, but in the present and also in the future. Like, think about it. We're living in the 21st century Western world. We are facing right now some ethical issues related, for example, to medical science, medical practice, that first century people would have never even dreamed of. And the Bible doesn't have an answer for that per se. But the second reason, though, and this is more important, the second reason the Bible doesn't have all of the answers is because, number two, it would defeat God's purpose. If God just gave us this multi-million page book and dropped it out of the sky and said, here's a book, it's got all of the answers, just do that. God is already intruding upon his stated purpose for humankind, and that is that we would bear his image. That we would be rationally thinking human beings who are genuinely free beings, who are influenced by God's will and God's heart, and in unison with God's vision, we make free, wise, loving decisions. That's what it means, part of what it means to faithfully bear God's image in the world. You see, it's no different than parenting. When you have a little infant, a little toddler, you kind of got to stand over them and tell them what to do with everything. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. No, don't put that in your mouth. Blah, 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 blah. You got to tell them everything. But as your child grows, particularly as they grow into young adulthood, if you're a healthy parent, your goal is not to continue dictating every single decision they ever make. No, your goal is to train them in such a way that over time they gain the capacity for sound judgment so that they're able to make wise decisions on their own rather than relying on your dictation. I think any healthy parent wants to see their children thriving one day without them having to stand over them and tell them everything about what to do, because they're not always going to have you. You can pass away by the end of this week. So you want your children to be able to think for themselves and use wise and sound judgment. That's exactly what God wants for you and me. God wants you and I to grow up, learn to think for ourselves, and use wisdom by his grace. Amen? Now, if you're still struggling with my statement that the Bible does not have all of the answers, here's where I'm going to clench it right here, all right? And I'm going to use my old trusty illustration that I've used before, and I love to use this illustration because it works so well, and it's probably the best, easiest way for me to make my point. But it's the issue of slavery. If you approach the Bible as if the Bible has literally all of the answers, this is God's almanac, this is God's manual for all of the answers for living, you will probably get the issue of slavery wrong, which is exactly what happened to the church for many, many, many years. Because you understand, the Bible does not out and out prohibit slavery. There's not a verse in the Bible that condemns slavery as an institution. The Bible was composed in times and in cultures and in places when slavery was an assumed given. And given that slavery was so ingrained within their society, the instruction we find throughout the Bible is more, okay, since it exists, since that it's here, here's how we should relate to it. Here's how we should think about it. Here's what we should expect. So, for example, in the New Testament, even in the New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul writing things like, slaves, obey your masters. And as 21st century Americans, we say, what? What the heck? Why does it the Bible just come out and say, thou shalt not have slaves? But it doesn't work that way. You're trying to make the Bible have all of the answers, and it doesn't do that. But here's what the Bible does do. If you will allow the scriptures to renew your mind with the Spirit's help, you will begin to think properly about the will of God and eventually arrive at the conclusion that slavery is incompatible with God's heart and vision for the world. But you're going to have to think. If you just say, okay, where's the answer? I found the answer. Slaves, obey your masters. That's not what Scripture's trying to do. Scripture is trying to take you on a mental metamorphosis. And the Bible is sufficient to do that. That's what the Bible is sufficient to do. That's what it's created to do. It's to train you to think properly in the light of Christ. That's what it does infallibly. Scripture is inspired by God, and it exists to train you so that you can learn to think in such a way that you're able to properly discern the will of God, what is good and true and acceptable and perfect, so that one day you can wake up and say, you know what? I don't think this slavery business is good. I don't think it's acceptable. I don't think it's perfect. I don't think it's where this thing's headed. I don't think this is what God wants. So I think we're going to have to oppose this thing, even though you don't have a verse that says you shall not have slaves. Are you with me? Do I have you thinking? Are your wheels turning? Is that what's happening? All right. Now let me close with this. We're going to do a thought experiment. One more thing I want to do. Let's do a thought experiment. And all good thought experiments involve a time machine. So we're going to get into our DeLorean, Marty McFly's DeLorean. And we're going to zip back all the way back to the year 1837. And we're going to find ourselves in southeast Louisiana, near New Orleans. So we zip back in our Marty McFly's DeLorean. We find ourselves in 1837, southeast Louisiana, right outside of New Orleans. And we're walking around. First thing we notice is the humidity. Okay. But that's not what this is about. But we're walking around and we meet a guy. We meet a man who is a plantation owner. And when we begin talking to him, he describes himself as a pious Christian slave owner. And he's all of these things. He's pious insofar as he can understand. I mean, he attends church every Sunday. Every morning he's at his kitchen table reading his Bible and praying. So this is a very pious man. He's a Christian man, but he also happens to own slaves. And later that day, his plan, somewhere around mid-morning, is to get into his horse carriage, and he's going to ride into New Orleans, and he's going to go to the slave market, and he's planning to buy 5 slaves because his plantation is growing. It's expanding. It's becoming productive, and he wants to really maximize his profits, and in order to do that, he's going to need some more help. So he's going to purchase 5 slaves out of the many hundreds that are going to be there. He's going to select 5 of them. But before he goes, he's at his kitchen table doing his morning devotions. And our pious Christian slave owner is praying to God, and he's saying, God, I want to be in your will. I want to find your will. So, Lord, as I go to the slave market, show me the 5 slaves you want me to purchase. I want to do this with your help. I want you to order my steps. So show me the 5 slaves out of the hundreds. Show me the 5 you want me to purchase. I'm looking for hardworking, productive slaves. Look, they have a lot of stamina. So, Lord, help me open my eyes. Show me the 5 slaves you want me to purchase. And maybe he even quotes Scripture. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So, Lord, direct my path today. Show me the 5 slaves you want me to buy. Now, here's my question. Here's the big question. Will this slave owner be able to be in the will of God by picking this slave as opposed to that slave? Because you understand that's exactly what he's praying for. Show me which one to buy, which one not to buy. Can this slave owner be in the will of God by picking this slave or that one? Yes or no? No. It doesn't matter which one he buys, he's still not going to be participating in God's will. He's still not going to be participating in God's vision for the world. He's missing out on what God is wanting to do. Does that make sense? And yet, here's the irony. If he ends up purchasing certain slaves, that results in his plantation just booming with production, no doubt he will assume, hey, I must be in the will of God. It must have been God's will for me to choose these five slaves because it worked out for him so well. Now, let's say on that same day, we meet another pious Christian slave owner who actually has a plantation about a mile down the road. And this guy is very similar to our other friend that we just met. This man, he's one of these men who prays and reads his Bible every day. But something's been happening in his mind. He's been going through a mental metamorphosis. As he's been reading his Bible humbly, and he's been encountering Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, this guy is starting to rethink some things. He's starting to get born from above, which is a callback to my sermon 2 weeks ago, like Nicodemus. He's starting to think new thoughts. And he ends up saying, you know what? I know the Bible talks about slavery and slaves obey your masters, but man, as I've just been praying and sitting with Jesus, I'm just coming to realize, I'm just coming to see that I don't think this slavery thing is compatible with God's heart. This is not what God wants. And so he ends up making a drastic decision, gets rid of his plantation. He scrapes together whatever family savings he has and maybe he even borrows some money. And he just switches careers midstream. He moves to New Orleans and he takes that money and he ends up opening up a dry goods store. And then later that year is the big economic crash of 1837 and he loses everything. And he and his family go bankrupt. Now, let me ask you this question. Has this failed business owner discerned the will of God? Absolutely, he has. And he's totally in God's will. He's totally participating in what God is wanting for the world. Even though he's an utter failure in the world's eyes. The will of God does not guarantee business success. The will of God guarantees righteousness. And you see, if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't resonate with you, then you have a very profound problem. And I've taken you about as far as I can go. I cannot help you until you deal with that. It is a strange and perverse phenomenon of the American mind to think that the will of God is a guarantee of success in practical matters. Now listen, man, for every single one of you here, my hope and my prayer is for you to prosper, for you to be in good health, even as your soul prospers. I want that for you. But listen, even when you fall sick or go bankrupt, that doesn't mean anything in terms of God's will for your life. That has nothing to do with whether you are or are not in God's will. And this needs to be emphasized. I'm just speaking pastorally here. If we as a church, for example, if we get sucked into and manipulated into this idea that God's will correlates to personal success, then what can happen is when somebody in our congregation who is truly following Jesus and living righteously, but all of a sudden things go haywire in their life and financially or health-wise, they start going through turmoil, what can happen is we can actually make things worse in their life. Because on top of the burden they're carrying from what they're going through, they have to deal with fellow church family members assuming things like, man, Bob must be out of God's will. Bob must not be hearing from God right now. Bob must have made some wrong turn somewhere. And we end up turning into Job's three miserable comforters. Which is why I want to tell you that the will of God is a way of life, not a certain vocation. God's will is not so much about making all of the right decisions about exterior matters as much as it's about the person you're becoming. If you're walking the Jesus way, and over time, gradually, your life is beginning to be formed by the values of the Sermon on the Mount and the great commandments of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbors yourself, and the values of Micah 6:8, love, mercy, act justly, walk humbly before our God. As that's happening in your life, you may make some mistakes when it comes to exterior decisions, and I promise you, you will at some point in your life. You can make some big mistakes regarding where to live, even who to marry, what career you're going to choose, what college you go to. You may make a lot of mistakes, but you're still going to be in God's will. Because God's will is not about what's behind door number one, door number two, door number three. God's will is about the person you're becoming. And the opposite is also true. You can be in the exact right location, married to the exact right person, if such a thing exists. You can be in the exact right vocation and in the exact right exterior circumstances, exactly the way God would have it to be. But if you're not following Jesus authentically, walking the Jesus way, it doesn't matter if all of that thing's right, you're still going to be out of God's will. God's will is not about making sure I choose every right path at every fork in the road, vocationally and everything else. God's will is about becoming the right kind of person. And that's what our focus is on. Selah.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.